Said we're going to be continuing our series in the parables of Jesus, where he teaches people using little stories. And there's a season now in his parables where they're getting quite confrontational and quite explicit in confronting the religious authorities of his day. And we will be looking at the parable in Matthew chapter 21. But as we begin, I'd like you to turn to your Old Testaments, to the book of Isaiah. Sort of halfway through your Bibles, the book of Isaiah, chapter 5. So Isaiah is a prophet in the Old Testament who would speak to God's people and challenge them and call them back to repentance, to faith in God and faithfulness, and warn them of judgment. And as he does so, in chapter 5 of the prophecy of Isaiah, beginning at verse 1, we hear what's described as a song. A song of a vineyard. So Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared it out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst. He also made a wine press in it, so he expected it to bring forth good grapes. But it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done to it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? So this is the prophet is speaking to Judah, to God's people in the Old Testament, and saying, giving them a picture, an image, saying God has treated you like a vineyard. He's done everything that he could have done to see faithfulness from you and to see you give him fruit. And he's saying, but we're getting wild grapes from you, Israel. And as this chapter 5 continues, he starts talking about the unfaithfulness of Israel. And the reason this is important is because that would have been familiar to the initial hearers of who Jesus was speaking to. They would have been aware of this song or this parable in the book of Isaiah. They would have been familiar with that. Yeah, this is what the prophet said to unfruitful Israel back then. And in a sense, Jesus retells it to them. But there is extra weight added to it as he applies it to their immediate context and to them. And he develops the idea and the imagery to apply it to them and their context. So that's what we're going to think about today. We're going to think about how Jesus taught people using this particular parable. We'll just walk through the parable briefly and think about how the people in that immediate situation would have received it. And then obviously we can try and think how it applies to us in our immediate situation. So then if you could turn to your New Testament, to the first book in the New Testament, the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 21, verse 33. We'll just walk through the parable. So chapter 21, verse 33. Here, another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a winepress in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. So that we begin this parable with this image of someone who's obviously a business person, someone quite wealthy, and they purchase this land as almost like an investment. And they put the effort in to cultivate it. This person, the landowner, he does the work that's necessary. He's already prepared it. He puts in the plants. He puts in the wine press. He wants fruitfulness from it. And he protects it. He puts in a tower, maybe, for shelter, and puts a hedge or a wall around it for shelter and for protection. Everything's ready. And then what he does is he says, I'll give it to some vine dressers or some tenants, depending on your translation. Some people who I will pay to take care of this for me while I go away. And naturally, you'd expect fruit from what he's done. He wants wine, basically. He wants to get some wine from his vineyard. So he leases it to these other people and says, you're going to work for me. It's my property, I've cultivated it, and I just want you to give me the fruit. So verse 34. So now, when vintage time drew near, or the time for the fruit, he sent his servants to those vine dressers, to those people he's hired, that they might receive the fruit. So, as we'd expect, you'd expect fruit from this situation. It's harvest time, and he was expecting fruit, and so he sends his servants, says, right, go and get the fruit that I'm be expecting. And then Jesus takes it in a different direction to how Isaiah had already set this up. Quite an extraordinary turn. In verse 35, and the vine dressers took the servants and beat one and killed one and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. So not only does he not get the fruit that he expected, as Isaiah had sort of already given us that picture, but they're now rejecting the servants that are coming to them. And there's an extraordinary, unexpected level of violence, just completely unprovoked. Beating, stoning, and killing his servants. This is astonishing. You're meant to go, what on earth? Why such violence? And the remarkable thing is that actually the landowner actually continues to send. He's still sending servants, going, well, maybe a misunderstanding or something, but I'll send more servants. There's a persistence of this owner. And then it gets very remarkable, the next thing the landowner does in verse 37. Then, last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. You know, the suggestion is obviously these tenants, these vine dressers, they just disrespect these servants coming. Who are you? We're in charge here, maybe. And he's saying, well, maybe they'll respect the son. And look what happens in verse 38. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said amongst themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. This extreme violence is now taken even further. So their desire is to take the sons. They want this vineyard for themselves. They wanted it. We see what their motive is now. They don't want to give it back to the landowner. And the son's the heir who will inherit it one day. And they're saying, well, let's get rid of him so we can have this for ourselves. So Jesus asks a question. He set up this extraordinary situation. And he just asks the people he's speaking to. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? Based on this extraordinary aggression and disrespect and violence, surely there's only one possible outcome, isn't there? In verse 41, the answer. They said to him, well, he will destroy those wicked men miserably. That's what you expect, isn't it? We'd expect that he would lease the vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruit in their season. So the people around him even understand. Jesus sets up the story and then says, well, how do you think this should end? As I've set it up, how would you expect this to be concluded? And they say, judgment. So this is a parable Jesus is teaching them, where the behavior of the workers and the fruitlessness and the rejection of the servants and the ultimate rejection of the son can only lead to one outcome. That phrase where he says he would destroy those wicked men miserably. That the only outcome is the rejection of the landowner. The judgment of the landowner and the ultimate replacement of those vine dressers. So that's the parable Jesus wanted them to think about. And what did it mean to those original hearers? So they've just had that. Jesus just asked them to think about it. So how did the original religious rulers at that time, who were in God's country where he was blessing people and giving them the promises, so they had all the inheritance, how did they receive this? Well, we see how they interpreted it, because actually, as we continue through the passage, Jesus explains to them what it means in verse 43. Therefore, let me explain it to you, he says. I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. He understood in verse 45 what he was saying. Now that when the chief priests and Pharisees heard this, his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. So they understood what he was saying. That he was saying something very challenging, something very sobering to the religious rulers at that time. That essentially he was saying, you have rejected God. So now God is rejecting you. It reminds me of a truth that you read in the Old Testament, where there was a king in the Old Testament called David, and his son Solomon took over from him as king of God's people. And before he does, the King David speaks to his son and warns him in this way. He says in the book of Chronicles, chapter 28, verse 9, I'll just read it. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father, and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches the heart and understands all the intent of the thoughts. And then David says this very sobering thing. If you seek him, speaking about God, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. But if you reject God, he will ultimately reject you. And Jesus was teaching in this parable that these people had rejected God, and it would lead to God rejecting them. So how had they rejected God? These religious rulers who he was speaking to, how had they actually actively rejected God? I mean, they were the religious people. They weren't atheists or anything, were they? We have to understand that Jesus is saying, you are that cultivated vineyard. You have the privileges of being part of God's people. That if you're in Israel, and if you're one of the descendants of Abraham, it's like you've been gardened and cultivated by God. You've been given the scriptures, the word of God, what we call the revelation of the light of God. You've been given the traditions of God. You've been given ceremonies and festivals and way of seeing the world and way of behaving that has cultivated you to be God's. In fact, in the New Testament, Paul describes it in Romans 11. He says that other nations are like wild olive trees that is uncultivated. But there is one nation, the descendants of Abraham, and God has cultivated you. And not only has he cultivated you and given everything that you need to be fruitful for him, he sent you people, he sent you his word, he sent you his prophets. And he would expect a response when he sent you a prophet to tell you what to do and how to behave and return to the covenant promises. He would expect you to respond. Or as in the parable, he would expect fruit. But that cultivation was wasted. He's saying to these religious people, all throughout the history of your people, you have rejected the prophets. You have stoned the prophets. You have killed the prophets. And when God sent you more prophets, such a gracious thing to do, you treated them in the same way. You compounded this guilt because God has continually, faithfully, graciously given you time after time and prophet after prophet, servant after servant coming from God. All you've done is rejected them. But now, as Jesus is confronting them, he says, but you have now rejected the Son. Then in a sense, Jesus is that final appeal. He's in the line of the prophets, but now one greater than the prophets has come. Jesus the Son. And how gracious it is that not only has these people rejected all of the prophets throughout the years, God has still sent his Son to them to speak to them. But as in the parable, they took the son and they said, we don't want him to have this in this vineyard. We're going to take him out of the vineyard and cast him out and kill him. Jesus is saying to these religious people, you don't want God's son to rule over you. You want to be in charge. You want to own the vineyard. And you ultimately will take God's son outside of the vineyard, give him to Gentiles for him to be killed there. And Jesus says, in that idea of that cornerstone, the most important stone, like people who were rejecting the most important stone of the building, and they didn't realize that that was the very stone which God was using to build his temple. And therefore, what you have done in rejecting me, the Son, is actually the last stage in your rejection of God. So that's what he's saying. He's saying that you, even though you may seem and feel and act in a religious way, you have ultimately rejected God as you have rejected his Son. So, what is he teaching? He's teaching that they have rejected God. And therefore, God is now going to reject them. Because they have rejected God, he is going to reject them. And he wants them to reason it through. He wants them to understand it. He wants them to reason. The same way that Isaiah says, "Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. You think about it." Jesus, in the same way, he says, come on, just think about it. How would you conclude this? Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine dressers? What would you expect? And this is the remarkable thing, is that these religious people, they are still able to perceive the error. They're able to perceive what the righteous outcome would be. They said, well, destruction, of course. He would deal with them miserably. It makes sense. Everyone would acknowledge that judgment is what needs to take place now. I mean, I have to think of how remarkable that is, that even though these are the people who are ultimately rejecting God and rejecting his Son, they still have that awareness of what's righteous. They've heard these cutting comments, but they're not dead to the realities of judgment. They're able to say, like in the same way that when Nathan the prophet goes to David when he sins and he tries to draw out of David a righteous response that he understands, you know, you've sinned. These people are still aware of it. They're not that spiritually dead that they go, no, I think God would let them off, wouldn't he? The thing makes you think, doesn't it? The amount of people that maybe can hear the gospel time and time again and go, yes, that makes sense. That makes full sense, yes, that God would do that and that's how God would treat sin and that's what people must do. But they always think it's for other people. They're able to actually apply it to themselves. That's what we see here so explicitly in these people, that the level of their wickedness. So Jesus is saying, this is you. And they're going, that sounds right. So they have rejected God, and this is God's rejection of them. And it's very explicit. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. It sounds similar to when God rejects King Saul and says it's going to be taken away from you now and given to someone else. All that cultivation, all that history you have, it's not going to help you now. It's the end of the road for you. You're too far gone. And it's going to be taken away from that identity of that nation and that part of the world. It's not going to be there anymore. It's not like it's not going to be for Jewish people. Now it's for anyone who receives the Son. An important thing to remember about this judgment of God, that it's not something figurative. This is not just sort of poetic language, some sort of symbolic thing where Jesus said, well, that's it now, and you will not have the privileges of having a temple here or things like that. There's an actual judgment coming for these people. That Jesus will prophesy. He'll say, this city and this temple complex that looks so amazing, physically, not one stone will be left on top of another. There will be an actual in-time, in-space experience of judgment for you. This is not some sort of theoretical thing that's just going to gradually work its way out. There is a climactic point that this is leading to. Your rejection has actual space and time consequences. That's what we see, isn't it, in the coming decades that God sends essentially the Roman Empire to siege Jerusalem. And it's in the history books, you can read it, that city was destroyed. Many of them were killed and that temple was destroyed. And no longer was it the place where they could say this is where the kingdom of God is being grown. It was given to a fruitful nation. So they had rejected God. And so God was rejecting them. More explicitly, in rejecting Jesus, they had rejected God. And now the only conceivable outcome, that God was going to reject them. And as we think about this, that's how we would go, well, that makes sense. Maybe we can see that happening in that point in history as God was dealing with these people, and that makes sense. Maybe we can agree with it. But how do we apply it to ourselves? And how do we think about ourselves in this? And there are two things. When we think about the themes that we're seeing in this parable, it's the themes of rejection, isn't it? That they have rejected God, and so God was rejecting them. And so it's very helpful for us as we want to think about what it means for us to have peace with God, or for us to reject God, or for God to reject us, or for God to accept us. And so there are some things in this theme which help as we apply it to ourselves. There are two main ways, and we'll divide it in the same way we have before. How is it that we would reject God, or how is it that people reject God? Because what's helpful is that he shows there's a focus to it. There's a focus to someone or a group of people rejecting God. It's not something generic people do. Let's read again in verse 42. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Now what Jesus is saying, haven't you read in Psalm 118? They probably wouldn't have called it that, but he said, haven't you read this reality, which they would have always taken before to be the stone, would have been the people of Israel, I mean, God's special people. The surrounding nations, all the empires, will have rejected God's people. But God says, no, you're my special one, you're my precious stone, you're Israel. And now Jesus says, well, now, you understand what it means for people to reject something and that to be the very thing which is precious to God. That's not Israel. Now that's me. In a sense, Jesus is saying, I'm the new Israel. And actually, it's seen the very thing that when you reject me, explicitly when you reject the Son, you're rejecting the very thing which is precious to God. And he explains it, and he sort of shows in verse 44, "And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, and whomever it falls will grind him into powder." So what he's saying basically is that this stone is the key thing, the most important factor, the only thing that matters is this stone. The people will stumble over it, will be crushed by it, but the thing that is the main deciding factor is the stone, which he says, which we know is talking about himself. So the deciding factor in all of this is Jesus. What do you do with Jesus? You can't escape it. You will either stumble over him or be crushed by him. But you can't escape. It's the factor of the Son that's been given that you need to take into account of. That as they've rejected God, it's as we reject the Son. This is what we learn in the New Testament, isn't it? This is a theme quite often, that it's not just generally God doesn't like certain groups of people or certain sins and things like that. There is an explicit reason for people's condemnation. There's not one particular sin which God says, right, that's it, that's the sin I don't like, that's what puts you on the pale, apart from rejecting the Son. John chapter 3, verse 18. "He who believes in him," that's the Son, "is not condemned. If you believe in the Son, no judgment whatsoever. But he who does not believe is condemned already." Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. The one who's condemned is the one who does not receive the Son, does not receive that precious stone. And this is the first point I think we need to think about how it is that people reject God. And there are two reasons this is very important for us, two reasons how in our lives this is very important for us to be aware of. Firstly, because we may say this evening, we may be sitting here and thinking, well, you know, I don't have any tension with God. I couldn't sit here and say, I've rejected God. I've actively said, I reject you. You know, I'm not an atheist. I'm here on a Sunday evening. You know, I don't do outrageously bad things. You wouldn't point at me and people wouldn't say, oh, look, there's a God rejecter. But the important thing is, don't you think the people who Jesus was speaking to could have said the exact same thing? Couldn't they have said, well, obviously we're not God rejectors. We're the religious authorities. We're the religious people. No one would accuse us of rejecting God. But the warning is this. So you could be trusting that God is just probably happy with us. Because we've kept our noses clean, haven't we? Therefore, God is fine with us. He'll be happy. There are other people out there in the world. And they do these drastic, dramatic sins. And obviously, people could look at them and say, look at them. They're not even in church. And the things they do, they are God rejectors. We can see it. It's obvious. But our sins, you know, they're small and excusable. And, you know, they don't look very drastic. And so that's okay. So we're not God rejectors. It's not about big sins. It's not about small sins. That's not the issue. The issue is this. What have you done with his son? Have you rejected that stone? Or have you received that stone? Have you received the son that the father sent? Or have you rejected the son? Because think about the attitude in the parable. The attitude of the people. They said, ah, this son, he's the heir. He's the important one. We don't want him to have that position. We want to have that position. So that's why they rejected the son. He didn't provoke them in any other way. It was just his status that they wanted. And so in our lives, have we actively said about Jesus in the way we live our lives, you know, he is the one from God. He is the heir. Therefore, he has the authority over all things. He has the authority over my whole life. I receive that son as the one who God has given. Or do you say, actually, I don't like giving that status to Jesus in my life. I don't want him to be in charge of my life. I don't want him to have the authority in my life. I want that role. I want that status in my life to be the one who is in charge. The authority of my life. Because if that's so, then you have rejected God's son. And the sober reality is that you have ultimately rejected God. Even if you're a very religious person coming to church regularly and keeping your nose clean. We all have lists of requirements of people we think God accepts and God rejects. Usually it's other people. Ultimately, it's nothing to do with that. Ultimately, what have you done with the Son whom God has given to this world? Have you received him or have you rejected him? So that's the first reason why it's very important for us to understand what Jesus is teaching about what it means to reject God, is to explicitly to reject the Son in our lives. But secondly, this is important for us if we come at it from the other perspective. Think about in our lives and how we think about ourselves. Think about your day. Think about your week. Think about how you've lived your life. Often we may be tempted to think, I have failed God in so many ways. I'm aware that I've sinned against him. It's personal. My sin is before him and he can see it. And God might just look at me and think, well, look, that person's rejected me. The way that I've lived my life, God must only conclude that I must be wanting to reject him because I've failed him in so many ways. And therefore we will conclude, we go, well then God's obviously going to reject us. Because we've ruined the relationship with the things that we've done, the things that we've thought, the things that we've said, the ways we've repeatedly behaved towards people, things we've repeatedly said, being careless. We start to think, well, God, this is me rupturing that relationship with God. I'm clearly rejecting him, and he has rejected me. But there is only one thing at issue regarding your personal judgment. It's how have you treated his son? I'm sure we all may have many sins. There are many dark sins that cause us to feel shame about what we've done. But that's not the question. The question is, have you received the Son whom he's given to you? Have you failed to live up to a certain moral standard or a certain way of living that you think that's what a godly person does, that's what a Christian does, that's who someone who receives God, that's what they live like? And you've failed that, have you? That's not the question. Have you rejected the stone, the chief cornerstone that is precious to God? Or have you received it? That's what it is, a gift from God. And I think this is such an important reminder. As I was thinking, we're going to come to the communion table, that special meal, which we know is a special time for us as a church. And we do. We think about our sense of worthiness and unworthiness. We're approaching God. And we start to examine ourselves and we feel unworthy. But what Jesus is saying is the issue isn't what have you done this week, today, and or in your life. The issue is come to this meal. If you've received the Son, take, eat. This is my body broken for you. And as you take that, you're saying, yes, I received the Son. I've got a conscience telling me in so many ways I feel like I've rejected him. But I'm receiving the Son as I enact this meal now, as I take the bread and take the wine. You're saying, yes, Lord, even though I'm a failure in so many ways, I do receive your Son. He is precious to you, and this is a precious meal for us who receive his Son. So if we use our own standards of judgment, we'd easily condemn ourselves. But there is one standard of judgment. Have you received the Son? God says his Son is precious to him. Have you received him? So firstly, this is helpful for us as we think about this idea of rejecting God, because it gives us that clarity. That clarity to what it actually means for someone to reject God. It's to reject his Son. But secondly, it's the important way of explaining to us helping us understand God's judgment and how what it means for him to reject people. And what it helps us understand is that there's a personal nature to it. When God rejects people and they are ultimately condemned or, as the passage says, dealt with miserably, it helps us give clarity to it. That we may think sometimes if I say to you the judgment of God or God's judgment on people, you might have a stereotype in your mind of a particular medieval illustration, just generic bad people going into some fire somewhere. But something comes through here that is very unsettling. There's a personal level to this offense. Read again verse 38. But when the vine dressers saw the Son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? He says, you think about it. What will he do to those vine dressers? How would you behave towards someone who treats your family members like this? And we can think about that, can't we? That if you have loved ones, if you have parents or children or partners, and who you know that when they've gone into a particular environment, into school or into work or into a social situation, people have just mistreated them and hurt them and disregarded them and spoke about them in certain ways or just treated them like they're rubbish. How do you feel? You're provoked, aren't you? You're incensed. I mean, there's a sense in which they could do it to you and you wouldn't mind as much, but they've done it to someone who's so precious to you that you're going, "What? This is awful. I'm now incensed. I'm enraged." And Jesus doesn't want you to think, when you think about what it means for God to reject people, what it means for God to judge people, he's not some cold, distant judge just arbitrarily going, "Well, I've got my requirements to judge people." Jesus says you need to think that there's an offended father. That he's been actually provoked by the way you treated his Son. The author of Hebrews puts it in a very sobering way when he speaks about people who reject the Son of God. He says in verse 28 of chapter 10, I'll just read it. "Anyone who rejects Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony two or three witnesses." And then he takes the same approach that Jesus has and Isaiah does. He says, now you think about it. You think about what it means for someone to reject Jesus. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The judgment of God is a personal matter. It is not a cold, distant judgment, but it's the judgment of a father who has seen his son freely given and rejected by people. And I think it is very helpful for us as we think about our own lives and practically what it means to repent. That repentance, when you want to turn to God, that is something that you do. It's a personal thing. It's an intimate thing which you do. That if you're aware that in your life you've sinned against God and you've done things that are wrong and you say, "Yes, I know, I don't have that relationship with God. I don't have that peace with God." The answer isn't some sort of fine you can pay, some sort of penance you can do, some sort of ceremony you can go through to clean yourself up, some sort of procedure that you can do. No, a personal offense has taken place between you and God, and that requires personal reconciliation. And I think that might be helpful if you're thinking, you know, like, "I believe Jesus is true. I believe what we say and what we think about the Bible. But is that it? Do I just sort of believe that and carry on? Just say sorry generically?" Maybe this is helpful because you're thinking, no. I need to personally have my individual self reconciled my relationship to God because I've personally offended this God. What this parable reminds us is that for us to reject God, to reject Jesus. And that is not some just sort of intellectual, religious choice that you make. It's a personal offense to God. It's taken very seriously. But the wonderful thing is that it can be healed. You can have that personal reconciliation through receiving his Son. That's the one thing you have to do, is to accept the Son. You're completely accepted and you have that personal intimacy with God where Satan can throw all the sins he wants at you and remind you of all of the failures, and you can say, "That one thing I've done, I've received his Son and I'm safe